Hello, we've been studying through the book of Galatians together on a Sunday evening. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4 tonight. We looked at last time, chapter 3, we had a few verses at the end that we need to finish and we'll have a look at them. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul effectively surveyed some 2,000 years of biblical history, Old Testament history, looking at Abraham and the promise that God gave to Abraham. And then looking at the law, that which had been given to Moses, and addressing the argument that was present in the audience that he is writing to, the church at Galatia, of them buying into the idea of a group called the Judaizers, who are coming in and saying, Jesus is not enough. You need to abide by the rules, the rituals, the regulations that we practice in order to get close to God just like we are. And you'll reach a higher level of maturity, a higher level of God's presence will be felt and experienced in your lives. And to that, Paul says that's a bunch of nonsense. He says that they've been deceived. Oh, foolish Galatians, he's called them, who has so easily bewitched you. And we're picking that up here. But in chapter 3, he explained how God had given the promise to Abraham that out of Abraham, God would make a great nation. That in this nation, all of the nations of the world would be blessed, ultimately speaking of Jesus Christ. And the promise had been given. He also pointed out how God had given Moses the law, not to cancel out the promise made to Abraham, but to show our need as people for the promised one, Jesus. And then Paul showed how the promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 3, there's four blessings that it's really important for us, I think, tonight to grab a hold of at the beginning. Because they belong to us who are in Christ Jesus. If you name the name of Christ, if you tonight are a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, then here are some blessings that have been promised to you as a part of being in Christ. And in chapter 3, we see four blessings from verse 26 through to verse 29. So let's have a look at those verses and unpack them really quick. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." First blessing that we see in Christ is that we are sons of God in verse 26. You know, family is so important, isn't it? For those of you that are blessed with a wonderful family, where you just share a great love and affection, brothers and sisters, mom and dad, and it's just a great occasion when being able to gather together. What a privilege that is. That's an indication of what had been decreed and instituted by God. God created the family to be enjoyed and the blessing of community, of protection to be experienced, of love to be known and felt. But what we realize is that here on earth, in the brokenness of humanity, is not everybody enjoys that blessing of family, do they? Not all have that strong bond. There are many broken families. There are many relationships ruined where that blessing is not experienced and felt. But in Christ, we have this promise that we are now a part of the family of God. That because of what Jesus Christ has done, we share a great bond above and beyond blood. And that is, because of Jesus Christ, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're a part of God's family. You can travel the globe, you can meet other Christians, other believers, and because you have that common unity in Jesus Christ, you share a great depth of love that transcends anything that is felt in any other context. We are the sons of God, verse 26. And that's one of the blessings in Christ that we experience. In verse 27, another blessing is that we are covered by Christ. The word covered there has the picture of putting on a garment, like a robe of protection over us. And what that means is that putting on Christ, like clothing, covered, and baptism speaks of that to an extent. And it means that we are, well, part of the family because of Jesus' covering of His perfect blood, because of His righteousness. That depth of love that we experience with God the Father, with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, is because of the covering of Jesus Christ's pure blood over our contaminated blood. Our unrighteousness is covered by His righteousness. That's what is meant there in verse 27. So in Christ, we are blessed because we're covered by Him. In verse 28, it says that we are blessed because we are all one in Christ. No longer are we identified. So all of the things that are listed there in that verse are the labels that the society of the time placed upon people, male and female. And with those labels came all sorts of privileges or all sorts of discriminations against them. Slave and free, Jew and Gentile, all of those things were what people in that time identified themselves as or what society placed upon them. And Paul says to them, no, those things are not what identify you. It's not what classifies you. What classifies you is your unity in Jesus Christ. Your identity is now in Him. And because of Him, you're a part of the family of God. You've been covered by His blood. So all of the labels that society had placed upon them no longer held true. And the same is true and of benefit and great blessing for you and I. So we live in a world that tries to put all sorts of labels upon us. We live in a world where people are yearning and seeking things that they can identify with. It really struck me again yesterday. I was able to play just a social game of cricket in the context of the local league there. And every now and then I've done that to enjoy. But what struck me was the level of seriousness at such an amateur level of game that some of these guys took what they were doing. It was like their identity was so wrapped up in the performance on the field. And it struck me as so odd going, you're not playing for Australia. Why are you taking this so seriously? But because the very thing that they were doing then was what they identified as. I'm a whatever grade level of cricketer. And it just like nearly boiled over into a bit of a kerfuffle on the field. And I was just standing back going, this is ridiculous. Why is this happening? And it wasn't until afterward that I was just thinking about how attached these guys were to this classification, this identification of what they were participating in. And it just struck more to the realization of what is within the heart of all of humanity to identify with and in certain things. And for us as Christians, our identity is in Jesus Christ. And that should liberate and free us from all other forms of labels that people try to put upon us or that we should strive after, because we are who God says we are, not what anybody or anything else says or thinks about us. We are in Christ. There is unity. We are one. Fourthly, in verse 29, another blessing we see in Christ is that we are actually co-heirs, beneficiaries of all that is Jesus. It says there in verse 29 again, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm not sure if you had at school a wealthy friend. I did briefly. His name, I still remember it, Richard Coppin. And the thing I loved about Richard was that when he came to school and he and his family had been blessed with so much, he was a sharer. And so anything that Richard had, he was just willing to, out of the generosity of what he had, give out. And it was like, if Richard brought something to school, we all were beneficiaries of it. So, woo! I remember going to his house and just being overwhelmed with just, you know, the property and all that he had. And it was like one of the best parties that we'd enjoyed because it was just like no holds barred, everything. And it kind of felt like, wow, if this is what it's like to live in Richard's household, man, this is awesome. It's just a small glimpse, a small little illustration of what we enjoy as a blessing. Think of all that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God's inheritance. Just allow your mind to dwell upon that. The spiritual blessings. God, creator of the heavens and the earth, the universe, everything that is at His disposal. We have been promised in the Scriptures that we are co-heirs of all that Jesus Christ inherits. That is just mind-blowing to think. And that is what the blessing we have and what we enjoy, the benefit, what we experience in and because of Jesus, in a far greater sense than any earthly analogy or comparison can connect with. So Paul continues on the subject of our family connection in and through Jesus Christ to God the Father, our sonship, it's called there, and our heirship, if we were to call it that as well, and builds upon it in chapter 4. And his sequence of thought might be summarized as this. Once we were slaves, but now we are sons, daughters, which makes us heirs, inheritors. And so if that's the case, is his argument all the way through. Why, O foolish Galatians, turn back to the old slavery? Why exchange being an inheritor and the benefits and blessings and privileges of being a part of the family of God, just as if Jesus Christ's inheritance and privileges are yours? Why transfer and trade that in to go back to being enslaved in bondage to the law, rules, rituals, regulations? So three main points for us today. Number one, we'll see again man's condition, humanity's condition under the law in verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, how it is that God put into action the process to redeem us. That means to buy us back out of our slavery to sin and the bondage to the law and into freedom in and through Jesus Christ. And that's in verses 4 to 7. And then we'll leave with the question which he poses to the Galatians and to you and I tonight. Our choice. Are you going to live as a slave as if Jesus is a hard, God is a hard taskmaster and you're constantly trying to please him? Or are you going to live as a son and God is your heavenly father? So look, verses 1 to 3, chapter 4, man's conditions under the law. It says, now, I say that the heir... What Paul's doing here is he's pointing to a very common scenario in the society, and we'll explain that in a moment. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the word child that is used in verse 1 by Paul there has the idea of a minor in age. It doesn't suggest a specific age, but someone who is not yet legally recognized as an adult in society there. And we know it from history, and if not, then a little bit of a lesson for you here. In both Jewish and Roman custom and culture, there was a definite coming of age, a rite of passage ceremony where a boy stopped being considered and classified and functioning as a child and now was identified as a man, was legally classified and experienced the full privileges of heir to the inheritance of the father's possession. Now, in the Roman custom, there was no specific age when the son became a man. And it happened when the father thought that the time was right. When he had observed and looked and consulted with those who were the tutors and the guardians of the son, realized and recognized he's ready. And so when Paul uses the phrase, as we read, until the time appointed by the father, it's more that he has the Roman custom in practice than the Jewish coming of age, like the bar mitzvah, which was more kind of at an age point. Now, in a wealthy ancient household at the time in Rome, a young boy who was destined to be his father's heir, while a child would be under the care of a servant, like a household slave. And so even though that child, minor in age, was destined to inherit everything, he actually had less day-to-day freedom and authority than a high-ranking slave or servant would in that household. The slave, his guardian, probably had and enjoyed more privileges than the child in that minor infancy at that point in time enjoyed. So his rights, his privileges, his power to use his inheritance was severely restricted until he came of age, until that time appointed by the father. So I hope you're tracking with me with respect to that little history lesson. And so when Paul uses this analogy here to paint the picture of our comparison to life under the law, under the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, the circumcision, the adherence of the feast, the festivals, the rules, the sacrifices, our spiritual condition under the law. We were, he says, like a child who is under the guardian, and the guardian is the law. And the law, as you recall, we covered this last week, he actually said is like the guardian that would discipline. and prepare people for the coming of Christ. We see that in verses 23 to 25 of chapter 3. And so the idea is that when these Judaizers were coming into the Galatian church, telling them, guys, you need to be circumcised. Men and women, you need to adhere to these feasts. You need to observe this practice in order to get close to God like we are. Paul's going, no, 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 1,000 times no. That's the old way. Jesus has done away with that. You're going back to slavery. You're free now as sons. You've inherited all of that. You've been adopted. And he's going to unpack this further. He's saying you're being led not into freedom, but into bondage, religious bondage. And in fact, spiritual immaturity and infancy. Paul states that the Galatians were like little children in bondage, he says, to the elements of the world. That phrase, elements of the world, that he uses, it means the basic principles, the ABCs. And the law was like that, like the ABCs, learning the very basic ones, the standard for living in a relationship with God. And so here's the irony of what was going on there in this place. And here's the irony of many today, where people thought that they were being more spiritually mature, more advanced than others, by their adherence to the laws and to the rituals. And well, we still observe the Passover, and we still observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and we still have our children circumcised. Paul says it's actually the opposite. By doing those things, it's actually childish. It's actually immature. It's a weaker form of spirituality, more infantile than the freedom and the liberty that you now enjoy in and because of Jesus Christ. And so like a child, constantly being told what to do and what not to do, needing constant instruction and supervision, that's the role that the law played, and that's what they were embracing instead of the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. Think of it this way, and this might help a little bit more. As a child, growing up, you kind of appreciated, though you wouldn't express it necessarily, help and supervision. But the older that you grow and the older you become, that kind of instruction becomes somewhat of a burden. You remember, maybe some could connect with this analogy, when learning to mow the lawn, you know, keeping the line straight, you know, Dad, and I was kind of like this with my son. It was like watching him mow the lawn as if he was mowing Optus Stadium. You know, that's how serious it was for me. You know, got to get those lines straight, mate. Just, no, no, look, you moved over and all of that. And you know, at the time, as he's learning that, he's often seeking the approval. Have I done it right? Yes, and open to the supervision and the help. But now, 16 and older, for me to hang around while he's mowing the lawn and be that kind of supervision and oppressive burden, that's exactly what it is. What are you watching me for? Go away, I can do it. And all of that sort of stuff. And so the law is like that constant supervision, like a guardian, held in bondage, we are under its tutelage. And the purpose of Paul's analogy is to show our condition under the law, that legalism is not a step toward maturity, but instead a step back into immaturity and into childhood. The law, understand again, was not God's final revelation. It was preparation for the final revelation in Christ. And so to live in the Spirit, not under the law. So that leads us to consider the second point tonight, how it is that God has actually redeemed us, pulled us out of slavery into freedom in and through Jesus Christ. In verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So again, there's that time mentioned, the fullness of time, time appointed by the Father. And the idea behind that phrase is, of the perfect timing in which Jesus Christ came into the world. It was at the exact moment that God planned it, just when the world needed it. Jesus came at just the right time in God's redemptive plan, when the world was perfectly prepared for God's work. It was a time, think of it, when the Roman rule was in existence. For the first time in that situation in world history, people were able to travel. We had what was known as the Pax Romana, the Roman roads and this relative peace and the ease through which people could travel and communication was possible. And it was a time, however, when the world was sunk also in a moral abyss that so low even the pagan people were crying out against it. Spiritual hunger was evident everywhere. The world needed a savior. God had been promising for thousands of years of the time when the Messiah would be delivered, the fulfillment of the promise given to Adam and Eve in the beginning there in Genesis, given to Abraham, given to David, given to so many others throughout Old Testament history, and realized at the time of Jesus' coming. Look at some scriptures, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." In Daniel chapter 9 is prophesied to the very day, 173,880 days, from a decree given by a king to go and rebuild Jerusalem, is when Jesus rides in to Jerusalem and we celebrate Palm Sunday. The psalmist spoke of this day in Psalm 118, verse 24. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." In later verses, "Save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Speaking of the day when the Messiah would arrive. And so when Christ arrived was the fullness of time. Just at the right time is what Paul is saying. Right when the world needed it. The law had been prepared. The promise had been given. And the exact fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So just in the nick of time, just at the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, it says, speaking of the virgin birth, but more into that, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. You see, Jesus came not just as God's son, but also as one who lived under the law, doing so in perfect harmony with the law. He did in his life what we cannot do. We who are under the law cannot in our own strength live in that perfection, but Jesus Christ did. Which means that he has the right and the capacity to save us. Think of it this way. Because Jesus is God, he has the power and the resources to save us, to buy us, to redeem us. And because Jesus is man, born by a woman under the law, he has the right and ability to redeem us. That's why Paul highlights that facet and aspect. And so Jesus came at the perfect time, born of a woman under the law, to redeem us, to purchase, to buy back us out from under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons, inheritors to the kingdom that is Jesus Christ. So the Greek word, we'll have a look at this now, for adoption has the meaning of taking the position of an adult. It means to obtain the full rights and privileges. So understand this, you and I, we do not become Christians by adoption. Adoption is not the method of entry into God's family. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that we enter into God's family how? Being born again. Rather, what adoption here speaks of is us being placed in an adopted state as heirs, as sons of God, like this process here of being now coming of age. We're not little children, but adult sons, daughters, with the full privileges of sonship. Does that make sense? And so Paul is pointing out that our position as an adopted son or daughter of God is a position of privilege and power. But it's not just that. It's also one of intimacy. That's why he says in verse 6 this. Because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is one of the most intimate words of the familial relationship between a father and the children. We still hear it in Israel today when we go and visit children crying out, Abba, Abba. Think of it being like that tender word of a young child calling out daddy or dada. Dada, dada. It's that real level of intimacy that we now enjoy. That just as Jesus calls God His Father, Abba, we, who were once slaves, enemies of God in our sin, are now born again and adopted into the family of God and share the fullness of power and privilege that God the Father and God the Son enjoy, that we can now call God the Father, Abba. Just as if it's Jesus Himself entering into the presence of God. That's awesome. And so instinctively now, the cry of our heart is Abba or Daddy. So in addition to Jesus making a legal transaction with His death and resurrection, God has given us the Spirit of His Son, planted His nature within us. That's what that means. The most intimate expression of the Hebrew children to his or her dad, Abba. Now, I'm a father myself. When I come home, more so when my kids were younger, not so much now that they're older and more bitter and jaded with the world. When they were younger, it wasn't them crying out, Mr. Carmody is home, Mr. Carmody is home, yay! It wasn't even like, Israel's home, Israel's home. It certainly wasn't, Sir is home, you know, the Master is here. It was not even, Father is home, but what? Dad, Daddy, come running through the door. It'd kind of be a bit weird now, my 16-year-old son running to me through the door, Daddy, Daddy. But the picture is one of intimacy, of a depth of relationship and connection that is there. There's no distance, no separation, no formality. There's this relaxed level of comfort and connection that's enjoyed and experienced. And in reality, that is what we're all craving, isn't it? What we're desperate for is intimacy with God. Martin Luther put it this way, and something that he yearned and strived so much for, if you know anything about his story, of how it was that he was driven, kind of like Paul, to achieve and adhere to the law and rules and rituals. And what he found, what he discovered by faith, because of the grace of God, was this. He said, let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. The Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, Abba, Father, will be heard of God sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law. Awesome. And so that's why we read in verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There's a beautiful progression in this verse. First, we're set free from slavery. Then we are declared sons and adopted into God's family. And as sons, then we are made heirs. Paul wants us to understand our place and privilege here in the family of God. We're like adult sons, adult daughters, heirs. There's an intimacy that we enjoy because of that. And he says, now live like that. Example for you. Let's say that April and I decided to adopt a child, a boy. We bring him home. We show him his room, clothes that we purchased for him, his bed, the spot at the dinner table where he'll be able to sit, give him a key to the front door. Effectively, we say to him, our house is your house. You're a part of the family. You're just like any of our children. And the first day, he gets up and ask permission if he can wear some of the clothes that are in the closet. Sure, mate, that's what they're there for. They're your clothing. You don't need to ask. He comes home from school and rings the doorbell. Bing bong, bing bong. And waits until we come. Can I come in? Dinner time, the meal is at the table, and is it okay if I eat with you guys tonight? Of course, we said our house, your house, you're a part of the family now. You know, if that went for any length of time, we would become frustrated that he's just not understanding, not connecting, that he's a part of the family, that you enjoy all of the privileges that are a part of being this family member now. But he's not getting it, not understanding. You belong here. This is your house. This is your stuff. This is your privileges. Enjoy, relax. It's really, I think, how a lot of Christians are with the Lord. I really don't belong here. I'm just sort of here by grace, and that's true. But God showed you his grace so that you would know you do belong. It's his grace. So the consequence of this attitude in how he lives is how we live is this mindset. Lord, I'll try to stay out of your way. I'll try to not cause any issues, not any problems. But God says, I want you to be exactly that. Here's what I mean. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly as welcome into the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Effectively, God says, you're part of my family. You're my son, you're my daughter. I desire intimacy, connection with you. I've given you resources, grace and mercy to bless you and to help you. So take advantage of them. Don't try to live in your own strength. Don't live in your own way. You don't need to please me. I've given everything to you. Think of it this way. Same analogy, the adopted son in our house. Living like he constantly has to prove that he deserves to be there. Can I wash the dishes? Can I wash the car? Can I do the laundry now? Can I mow the lawn? Can I fix you dinner? How about a foot massage tonight? That would be kind of nice for about a week, wouldn't it? Oh, this is kind of refreshing. Maybe 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks we could stretch that out for. But soon, I'd expect him to be like our other kids. Dad, can you take me to the shops now? Dad, can we go get some ice cream? Mum, have you got my clothes ready? Mum, have you done this? Can I have some more money? And again, some Christians are like that as well, aren't they? Been given wonderful blessings by God in Christ, but feeling like they need to show God why they deserve them. And again, Paul would say 1,000 times, no, grace, mercy. And this is the problem with legalism, of living this way that the Galatians are doing and that many today still seem to do. We move from responding to God as sons, as daughters, to responding to God as servants. And there's a vast difference. And so here's the last point in the choice now that's before us as it's before the Galatians. Are we going to live like slaves of God, or are we going to live like sons, daughters of God? Paul writes in verse 8 to 11, then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. For nothing. Paul's thoughts for them could be summed up in this way. What do you think God really wants? What do you think God's really after? An outward observance or an inward attitude? Paul refers to some things that he says are like weak and beggarly elements there. We read of that. In other words, he says the law was weak because it offered no strength to you. It's beggarly because it bestows no riches upon you. The things that you're striving after, the things that you're trying to do, it's weak. It has no strength, has no substance to it. It's beggarly, there's no richness in it, it's poverty. All it does is bring you again into bondage. And the real weakness wasn't with the law, but with their inability, our inability to keep it. Paul's question is pointed then, why would you go back to this? Why would you go back under the law? And so at the end of this section, Paul puts a choice before the Galatians and before us tonight. And that is this: we can have a living, vibrant, free relationship with God as our loving Father based on what Jesus did for us and who we are in Him, or we can try to please God with our best efforts, with our best energy, keeping the rules, living in bondage as slaves and not as sons. But note, living in that way makes the gospel void, empty, vain. Good example of this is a fellow called John Wesley. John Wesley, if you know anything from church history, was a man that God used mightily to evangelize and to preach and to teach the good news of Jesus Christ. But for the longest time in his life, he did not enjoy and understand what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. John Wesley was actually the son of a clergyman. His dad was a minister, a pastor, and he too became a clergyman, a minister in the same denomination. He was very orthodox in his belief, faithful in morality, righteous in his fulfillment of doing good deeds and works and so on. He did ministry in prisons, sweatshops and the slums, worked. He gave food, clothing, and education to people. Observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath. He sailed from England to the American colonies as a missionary to try and do the work of God, studying the Bible, praying, fasting, giving regularly. Yet all of that, at the time, he said upon reflection, he was bound in the chains of his own religious efforts because he was trusting in all that he was doing, trying to make himself right before God instead of trusting in what Jesus had done for him. He later wrote of this saying, "I came to trust in Christ and Christ only for salvation. And as a consequence of that, I came to an inner assurance that I was now forgiven, saved, and a son of God." And looking back on all of his religious activity, all of those deeds, all of those things that he had done before he was truly saved, he said, "I had even then the faith of a servant, a slave, not that of a son." And therein lies the difference. In verse 11, Paul says that he was worried, afraid for the Galatian church. Martin Luther reckons that Paul probably wrote these words with tears in his eyes, dripping onto the page and even smudging the words. Why? Because Paul knew full well the danger of embracing this lifestyle. He'd try to do all of those things. He said, "You're observing," in verse 10. To observe indicates performance rather than a relationship. What were they trying to observe? He says, the days. The Sabbath day, the end of each week. The months, the new moon. They would typically blow trumpets, offer sacrifices, all of the religious feasts that were part of the Mosaic law. He says, the seasons, in verse 10, they were going back to observing the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. The years was the observance of the sabbatical years, every seventh year, letting the land rest, and of the year of Jubilee and the 50th year, and all of those things that in and of themselves were good, but were pictures of ultimately what Jesus Christ offers There's a number of scriptures that Paul would indicate to testify, but turn with me, please, and we'll conclude with this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Here is what Paul had been doing. Here is what the Galatians were effectively doing, and why it was so vital and important that Paul wrote what he did. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." That's his reference to circumcision. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." And here's what he was doing. Here's effectively what the Galatians were trying to do. "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also," verse 5, "circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish." That word again, refuse. And more literally, dung. Flushing the toilet. All of those things that they were trying to do, the Galatians, all of those things that Paul had tried to do, all of those things that John Wesley had tried to do, all of those things that we try to do to try and earn favor, a right standing with God, to think like we've deserved anything from God, Paul says it's rubbish. Flush it down the toilet. It's dung, it's useless, it's worthless. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. "Be found in him," verse 9, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Again and again and again, Paul keeps coming back to it. What we enjoy, what we have in Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus, has nothing to do with us. None of our works, none of our adherence to the law, none of the rules, none of the rituals, none of the regulations, none of those observances, nothing to do with our works. It all comes by grace, through faith, from God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. And what's a gift? But to be unwrapped and to be enjoyed and to be experienced. And so tonight, how do you view God? How do you understand, how do you view your relationship with Him? Do you see yourself as a slave, as a servant, maybe in the household, yes, but seeking to earn favor, trying to prevent punishment in case you do something wrong, trying to ease the load, "You won't even know that I'm here, God," to merit some kind of a reward. Maybe if I live good enough, then maybe God will do this for me or that. You know what the result of that is? You become exhausted. You become frustrated. You become burdened, and it's like you're trapped, enslaved, like you're imprisoned and burnt out in the process, because you have gone back into weakness, into immaturity, under the law. Or are you living as a son? God, your Abba Father. All of the privileges, all of the power, all of the promises of Jesus Christ, yours. Loved, an intimacy shared with God, relaxing in the presence of God, entering boldly into the very throne room of God and obtaining grace and help, enjoying the presence of God as an heir with Jesus Christ, blessed forever. I pray that you understand and experience your relationship with God as the latter rather than the former. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Jesus, for your work and for the gift by grace that we, through faith, receive. Thank you, God, that we can call you Abba. That we have inherited all that is Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, help us to live in such a way, not falling back under the law, not desecrating the gospel, not null and voiding your sacrifice, but enjoying the freedom, the liberty, the privilege of being a part of your family. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your acceptance. We thank you for your mercy and your grace upon us tonight. May, Lord, we enjoy that this week. For your glory and for our benefit, this we pray in your mighty, mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great week.